I'm going to be preaching on Nehemiah chapter 10, which I think if you've got a church Bible is page 494, I think, for Nehemiah chapter 10. Before I read the scripture, I want to recap on the story so far. So let's start at the point at which the Israelites are in exile in Babylon. So they are being held by the king of Persia. Artaxerxes is his name. And if you remember the story, he's very sad, Nehemiah, and the king asks what's the matter. He says, I want to go home. I want to go back to Jerusalem. I want to go back and bring the Israelite people back into the city. And so he grants him permission to go back. But the city is in ruins. The walls have collapsed. And it needs to be physically rebuilt. And so Nehemiah starts to rebuild the city walls. Now, this slide kind of gives you an indication of the scale of the job, because it's a big city and it's got very high walls. And so he assembles a team of people that are going to be building this wall, stonemasons and various different skills, so they can put these walls back together. And it's a fortified city. And fortified cities have to protect those inside against attack. A couple of weeks ago, I was working over at Windsor, and of course, literally down the road is Windsor Castle, and next door to the house I was working on is an entrance to part of the grounds around the castle, and it is very thick, and it's made of stone, and it has ramparts on it, and it's a highly fortified, protected part to protect those inside. And the reason being is that those inside the city are the leaders, and in order to maintain order, you have to protect those inside, the head of state. So it's important that we have the city is rebuilt so that it can protect those. This illustration shows a map of the city walls. We can see the temple on the right-hand side there, the Temple Mount. And this will be a higher level. In fact, if we go back to the previous slide, we can see that it's raised above, and the temple sits on top. There's also the altar where they make sacrifices, and there are these many different gates that sit around the outside of the city. The gates have names like Watergate, which has got nothing to do with Nixon. We've got Fishgate, Horsegate, Eastgate, and Dunggate, which is at the south part of the city, where we can imagine what goes through there. So we've got this city that has a structure, and it has a way in which it can life can continue and carry on with its duties within a fortification. But things don't run always that smoothly. There is opposition to the rebuilding of the city from neighbouring countries. The Israelites are mocked and they're laughed at. Their comments are, even a fox can break down those walls. They're not going to stand up to anything. But Nehemiah has the faith to believe that God wants this, and he pushes on through, and he appoints armed guards to protect the builders as they're building the city. In fact, if we go back to this, we can see the guys in like their sort of light tan tunics are the guards, and the builders are in white, and they're there to protect them as they go about their work. So there's opposition. And the opposition comes from a point because there's a fear that if the Israelites come back into the city and they fortify it, that there is a fear there. And it becomes clear that as they progress, that God is helping them. There's a supernatural force that is helping this city rebuild itself, and the people are becoming afraid, the enemies come afraid. And what happens, we also, in chapter 7, gates are put in place, and gatekeepers are appointed. The city walls are secured. You see, this is an important thing, because all the time you've got an open gate, you have a weakness. People can get in. But once you get the gates in place, you can secure your city. So this is a very important part of the security of Jerusalem. And what happens is that people begin to return to Jerusalem. So all those that have been in exile in Babylon, they can now come back to the city because it's safe. And those gatekeepers would have had an important role. They're going to be checking all those people that are coming in, and they're going to be saying, yes, we know who you are, we don't know who you are, you can't come in, you can come in. And so maintain the security, rather like a border force that protects those within the countries. Now, the temple, this magnificent structure, took about 20 years to complete. And it follows a very strict order in which it is, in order to be the house of God. So by rebuilding the temple, they're building something where God can dwell. Now, on the first day of the seventh month, all the people are gathered within the walls of Jerusalem, and the high priest Ezra reads the word aloud. The people begin to realize that they've turned their back on God, and they begin to weep in grief and sadness. You see, what's happened is they've been in exile for approximately about 90 years. Some of these people don't know the law. They don't know what Moses did, and they're hearing it for the first time. And there's this realization that their ancestors knew something that they don't, and it's time to come back and reconnect. You see, really, Nehemiah is a story of regeneration. It's a story of people returning to where they should be in God. And so what we're seeing here is that as they're reading the law, the message is coming in, and the Holy Spirit on God is stirring up their hearts, and they're understanding, for some of them for the first time, what they should be doing. You see, and that's a very crucial point, because in Nehemiah instructs and says, don't cry. Don't cry. Today is not a day for crying. Today is a day for celebration. Because actually, God has done a marvelous thing. We've got our city back. So he actually, you may recall that Dave told us about the festival of booths. He said, you're going to go out and you're going to celebrate a festival. And that's what the people do. And they're obedient to Nehemiah. And they stop weeping, and they celebrate this festival, this Jewish festival. Some of them probably for the first time. The Israelite leaders gather together and fast. They wear sackcloth. They put dust on their heads, and they repent. You know, you might have heard that expression, sackcloth and ashes. It refers to a point of people where people's hearts are crying out to God, and we're saying, we realize what we've done, and we're so sorry. We've been in rebellion. We've turned our back on you. We've stopped worshiping you. We've been away in exile, and you haven't been at the forefront of our lives. You see, so we see that the leaders who represent the people, they are feeling that sense of sadness and grief, and they come before God and they repent. They take responsibility for falling into sinful ways and neglecting the laws that have been passed down through Moses. It's a time of repentance and a realization that they need to take the opportunity to strike while the iron is hot and put measures in place to affirm this new awakening. They've got to do something. So they've had the grief. They realize now that they've been doing things that are wrong. They realize that they've been in sin. And now they need to put something in place to cement and strengthen that going forward. So now what I'm going to do is read Nehemiah. We actually pick it up in chapter 9, verse 38. It finishes off from Tim last week when he shared with us. So I'll begin to read, and read with me. The agreement of the people. Excuse me a second. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting into writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals on it. So we have here a slide here that represents a list of people, the priests, the Levites, and the leaders of the people. In total, there are 84. Now, I'm not going to read them all out because I felt that there was going to be too many and you'd all go to bored and go to sleep. So what I've actually done is got a slide there that represents, and we can see there were 23 priests, 16 Levites, 45 leaders of the people. In total, 84 sealed the covenant. Now, what is a seal? Well, a seal is something that cements your commitment to something. In fact, we use a seal in three different times. We might use it to seal a letter. We might use it to put a seal on a document. And we might put a seal on a contract. On the letter, it shows if the seal is broken, we know that the letter's been opened and that the context has been compromised. Somebody knows what it is within there. In a document, it shows authenticity. You put a seal on something and it has a crest on it or a badge or some kind of image, it tells me that that document is utterly authentic. And then there is also a contract. Now, a contract will have a seal, and that seal tells us that it's legally binding by the two parties that have adopted that particular, agreed on that particular document. I got to thinking about being one of those who sealed the agreement in Jerusalem at that time, one of the leaders. And I thought, okay, well, let's just imagine, and bear with me a second, imagine I am a leader, okay, as a McLaren, okay, so, you know, a bit of artistic license, I've come down from the lowlands of Scotland and I've settled in Jerusalem and I represent all the McLaren people and we're all there, you see, and I'm going to go and put my seal onto this document that says I'm going to follow God from now on. Now, this actually is the seal of the McLaren crest. Yes. And you see, it says, because I can read Gaelic Scots, Craig and Turok. Now, you see, I put this into Google Translator. I found Scots Gaelic and then I had it, you know, Scots Gaelic on the left, English on the right. Typed this in and it came back and said that this is the Rock of the Turkey. Now, I was a little bit disappointed about that, you know. I just couldn't imagine, you know, come down to the Rock of the Turkey. That's where we're going now, you know. And this idea that this was our cry, you know, this was our slogan, the Rock of the Turkey. So I was incredibly dissatisfied. Well, no, this isn't good enough. So I typed it in again, and it doesn't mean that. It doesn't. It means something better. It means the Hill of the Boar. Now, that's a lot better. This, you know, I've got now this image of these medieval Scotsmen, you know, and there's Hill of the Boar. Come on, everybody. We're going over to have a party. You're welcome. You know, this idea, and it just felt a lot better. So I was a lot happier to represent the Hill of the Boar. So imagine then, we're outside the temple, there's a huge table, and on that table is the law, and next to this table is this agreement, and I've got my seal, here you see my seal, like this, I've got it in my hand, and I'm waiting my turn to represent the McLarens, and I'm going to, the molten wax gets poured on it, and I put my seal on there, and I leave behind this agreement that I represent my people and that we're going to follow the law. Okay, and it's a wonderful symbol of what the people are doing. And it's very important that we get this kind of sense of what that is. So I'll carry on reading then Nehemiah from 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters, who are able to understand, all of these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse, and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. I'm just going to pause there, you know, right? That's quite an incredible thing to do, isn't it? To think that they are saying, Lord, if we don't do what you want, you strike us down and kill me and my family because we're in disobedience. You know, I don't recommend anybody do that now, but I think it just cements just the enormity of what it is they're entering into, how serious they regard it, and how the understanding of the law was now affecting them and how they were turning their back on their old ways. We promise not to give our daughters to marriage to the people around us or take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego work in the land and we will cancel all debts. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of God. for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbath, at the new moon feast and at the appointed festivals, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and every fruit tree. As it is written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons, of our cattle, of our herds, of our flocks, to the house of God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all trees, and of our new wine and olive oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes of all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites, and they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and olive oil to the storerooms, where the articles of the sanctuary for the ministering priests and the gatekeepers and the musicians are also kept. Everyone, basically. You know, if you've got breath in your lungs, you're promising to do this and to keep this agreement. We will not neglect the house of God. And there's a lot in there, I know there is. And we're going to spend a little bit of time just perhaps unpacking that. Because I think that it can easily get lost in amongst all of that, what it is that they are actually promising to do. Okay. There's a problem there, actually. I realise that my slides aren't actually what I wanted them to be, but that shouldn't matter because I've got them on the notes here. So I'll continue to talk. So what are the promises the Israelites are making? They are promising to observe and to obey the commandments, to accept a curse from God if they did not obey the law, which is very serious, to abstain from contracting matrimonial alliances with non-believers, or to give our daughters in marriage to the people around us to take their daughters for our sons. Now, this isn't out of some racist thing, or we don't want you marrying those people over there. It's because as Jewish people, they would have had certain customs that if your wife or your spouse doesn't have the same beliefs, you can't participate. You can't do life together. Okay, there's a barrier there. To keep the Sabbath and holy days, to cancel debt every seventh year. And the temple is the heart of Judaism, and it needs maintaining. Priests need to be paid. You know, you need to have stuff within the temple, just as we do in church, in order for it to function and operate. It also said that they will pay a third of a shekel. Now, a third of a shekel isn't that great amount. It's actually quite a small amount. But the reason being that these guys have been in exile, they didn't have huge bundles of reserve money. They'd been paying taxes to the king. So this was a small amount, but there was this understanding that if we each give a little, it can amount to a lot. They had to provide wood for the altar. Obviously, the altar burns, and so wood needs to be provided for that. The firstborn of cattle and flocks. The first harvest of grain and fruit trees, and to pay their tithe. So I think it's worth pointing out here about the firstborn. Why do they give the firstborn? Well, you see, really, by giving the firstborn of the cattle and saying, you know, this belongs to God, it doesn't belong to me, there's a certain risk involved. Because you don't know if your herds, if your cattle are going to give birth again. You don't know if you're going to get any more from it. So there's a certain amount of risk involved. But it belongs to God. And there's something very strong when we say, God, you take this first. This is yours. It doesn't belong to me. This is yours. The same with the harvest. We don't know how much harvest we're going to get, but here's a tenth of everything that I've got off this field, Lord, because it belongs to you. And so there's a very powerful reason for doing that in order to honour Lord with their lives. So how does that relate to today? Well, if we kind of put it into another structure, or another way that we can think about what the 5th century BC guys were doing at that time, they were promising to be faithful to God when it comes to our romantic relationships. You see, they were making that declaration where they said, we're going to get married and we're also going to be within the faith. And, you know, God encourages us in his word to do that. First of all, God is a huge supporter of marriage. Marriage is important. It's ordained by God. It's given to us by God. And when the two people come together as one, the Bible says that how we cleave together, that we are one, and that marriage is absolutely important and at the center of family unit. But also that by marrying somebody when they're in the faith, it makes so much more sense. I can tell you there's someone in my family who loved the Lord, but married a non-believer, and would tell me about some of the struggles that he would encounter. And said, you know, I really want to tithe, Matt. I really want to tithe. We really want to give to God, but I can't because, you know, my wife, she doesn't understand this stuff. She doesn't get it. And so it becomes important to him. But praise the Lord, after 20 years of marriage, she gave her life to Jesus so they can now tithe together. And there's that wonderful sense that they are now together before God and can worship together and pray together. And I'm so thankful for my marriage as well, but that Lucy loves Jesus as much as I do, because it just brings something wonderful to the faith that's special. So we can look at some verses about this in Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. He says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Paul tells us that in his letters. Another part of what the Israelites are doing at this time is that they make a promise to be faithful when it comes to doing business. Because they're saying that they're not going to trade on the Sabbath. They're not going to trade on the Sabbath. God, the Sabbath is a special day. It's ordained by God. We're going to keep that day special. We're not going to trade. And even if merchants come to our homes and say, would you like this? Do you need this? This is a good bargain. They're going to say no. Okay, so they're going to put their relationship with God before business. And this was important. And, you know, when we are in whatever we do throughout the day, when we're in business, we have a responsibility as Christians to honour the Lord in our work. I was talking to someone just the other week who runs their own business, and they were explaining to me some of the challenges they face when they have employees, and those employees might bend the truth. They might tell little lies and say things in order to win a sale or to... And he has, as a Christian, says, you know, I don't want you doing that. I don't want you doing that because as a Christian, that I want you to honour the Lord in what we do and get them to understand why that isn't a suitable behaviour. And it's the same now that I'm running my own business. The temptation to sometimes say, well, you know, if I don't tell the tax man about that little bit of cash, I'm sure I'll be fine. You know, it'll be, and there's a huge temptation to do that, just to squirrel a little bit away and not to be honest with it. And I really believe that you know, God's convicted my heart and said, you know, I want you to be honest in everything that you do. And this is what was being signed up here by the Israelites, and what I believe that God expects of us in our work and what we do. And also another part of what these Israelites were also agreeing to is that we will be faithful to God when it comes to supporting God's work. Now, this church has many different ministries, lots of things that go on in the life of the church. We just talked earlier about the trustees and the responsibilities they have for the daily running of it. But also all the different ministries that need people to help them out, people to, you know, do welcoming or whatever it is that's going on here, the various different things that God calls us to get involved, to help where help is needed. And then when there is a call for help, that it's part of our responsibility to search our hearts and say, Lord, I want to do something. You know, I've got the skills to help these people out and to help in the life of the church. And I really believe that God is calling us all the time to say, if you can do something, if you can help, then get involved. The New Testament speaks of great clarity on the principles of giving, because obviously giving and finances are what often is relied upon in order for the daily things in church to be able to happen. The gas and needs to be paid for, and the electric needs to be paid for, and everything that we have has a price on it that we have to pay for out of the offerings that we receive. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 to 4, it says that giving should be regular, it should be planned, it should be proportional and private. And I know it from my own experience that God has placed things like that on my heart before, where I've been laxed or a little bit, maybe not this month, but next month, Lord, I'll make sure you get a bumper harvest, but it's a bit tight right now. And the Bible is quite clear about how we should approach that. In 2 Corinthians 9, giving must be generous, freely given, and cheerful. That's a challenge, isn't it? To be cheerful. Yes, Lord, you can have it all. It's fine. We don't need it. I don't want it. But the Lord calls on us to be cheerful as we give. Matthew 22:21, Jesus said this, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. I mean, Jesus is mentioning his words there. Pay your tax and give to God an offering of what you've got because it belongs to him. Church, I know that this can be quite difficult, and it's never an easy thing to talk about money within the church. But it's what God is wanting from us as part of our commitment to church life. And then, of course, there's the giving of time. Time is a precious commodity. But by committing our time to doing God's work, by making ourselves available, we are performing an act of worship. We make ourselves open to God's blessing. In some ways, you could argue this is actually more costly than money, because with money, you can kind of hand it over and forget about it. But when we give our time and we make that commitment, and stuff goes on that within this church that many people don't know about because of their dedication to seeing the Lord's work be done, that takes sacrifice. And there are many people that sacrifice within this church. And for me, when I was studying this, I was kind of slightly complaining to Lucy. I said, this hasn't really got the va-va-voom that I wanted. I want everyone to go around and say, oh, Matt's such a wonderful preacher. He always says lovely things, but sometimes the message isn't necessarily that lovely, but it's at the same time it's necessary. And I would just ask you to search your heart, because the Holy Spirit will prompt you and will say things in your heart that will prompt you to think, okay, I know I can do more. I know he's speaking to me, and right now, I need to do something about this. There's the sign that you sometimes see from Joshua. It's a scripture from Joshua, and people sometimes put it in their houses. I was going to put a slide on it. I might have it, actually. Yes. I love this. It says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And it's that simple scripture that says that we as a family are doing what we can to honor you, Lord. And that can relate to the way we conduct ourselves, but also in all those many different myriads of which we are called to support the church and to support the Lord's work. I just felt that would be a lovely slide to finish on. I'm going to finish now, and then I'm going to hand over to James. We're just going to pray, and then I'll let James take us on. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you can be very explicit in what you tell us, Lord, and that it's very clear. And sometimes it's uncomfortable, but sometimes we need to hear it, Lord. And I just thank you that you love us and you care for us, and that you are our provider, Lord, and that we can trust you in everything, Lord, and we can strike out with boldness, knowing that you're with us and that you support us, and that these things we don't have to feel afraid of or back off by, because we feel challenged by them, Lord, but we can embrace your word and embrace your message. And I pray that a blessing on every single person in this church, both by financially, but in their time, in their health, and I pray for this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.